We have Galatians chapter 3 staring at us. I'm going to read verses 21 to 25. We're going to do verses 19 all the way to the end of the chapter, but I'll just read that representative portion and then we'll dive in together. Are you with me, church? Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." There's so much repetition in the book of Galatians, law, justification by faith, that I'm running out of questions for you guys at the beginning of the sermons. But I think I've got one today that connects to the sermon itself. How many of you remember thinking that you just could not wait to get out of the house? When you were growing up, teenagers, just raise your hand if you thought, man, I can't wait to get out of the house. You just wanted freedom. You couldn't grow up fast enough. You just wanted out. Maybe you felt like your house was too strict or your parents were too strict. And then you found out, maybe now those same people that raised their hands, once you got out of the house, just out of curiosity, how many of you looked back and thought, well, maybe my parents weren't as strict as I thought they were? Okay, well, that's cool. That's cool. How many of you found out that there's a dangerous recipe is freedom without maturity? Have you learned that? Freedom without maturity is a dangerous combination. So you'll see as we go through, and as I read, Paul talks about some issues that connect law versus grace and faith to immaturity and maturity. And he uses a number of illustrations and pictures, and he's telling us, he's telling them that law, or a law-based mindset, a law-based relationship with God, was an intermediate situation, but not a destination. Some people think that rule-keeping is the destination of Christianity, that that's the goal of my Christian life, is to be moral, to keep the rules. And that is so far from anything that will produce real joy and real Christian living in your life. It just will always fall short. You'll end up living by fear, and you'll end up just in a place that is not a representative of the relationship God wants with you. Paul's been hard on the law. While we've been reading through Galatians, he has been saying, look, you're not saved by keeping the law. God didn't give you his spirit based on your performance. God didn't give Abraham the promise based on Abraham's performance. I mean, Abraham was a pagan worshiping Gentile from a pagan worshiping Gentile family. And God chose him and gave him a promise. And then that promise extended from Abraham to Abraham's seed, singular, to Jesus. So God made Abraham a promise, and then that promise was extended through Abraham to God's own son, Jesus. That's who the promise is made to, Abraham and to Jesus. Then how did we get involved in this? Well, that's what we're talking about. That's what you're going to learn about today. And some of the big questions are, well, if Paul's so hard on the law, and the law doesn't make us right with God, and keeping the rules doesn't make us right with God, then why did God bother? I mean, 430 years after Abraham and this promise, he seems to be putting all the emphasis on Abraham, but who's he leaving out? Moses. What about Moses? What about the law? So this law comes 430 years later, and the question is, and many of you may have asked the same thing, well, why did God bother? What is the purpose of the moral, the ceremonial, the civil, the law? And that's what he's attempting to answer for the Galatians and for us today. Are you with me? All right, so we pick up in verse 19 as Paul begins to ask and then answer his own question. What purpose then does the law serve? Simple question, and then he answers it. It was added because of transgressions. If you like to take note, you can circle transgressions. You can write next to that disregarding or violating. It was added because of disregarding or violating till the seed should come, that's Jesus, to whom the promise, that's the promise of the Spirit, was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, speaking of the law. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So, the question, Paul, if God is working through trusting a promise and it's not adherence to moral regulations, then why did God give the regulations? Let's have it, Paul. What's the deal? And Paul is telling him it's not both and, it's one or the other. It's either law or grace. You can't combine these two systems. They're separate systems. Law will never lead you to righteousness, and grace will. You can't link them together, which a lot of people try to do. So Paul, we know God doesn't just do random things. And some would say, Paul, the way you're talking about the law, the way you're talking about Moses and Mount Sinai, I mean, you're on thin ice, man. This is God we're talking about. This is something God did. He doesn't just do things randomly. If he gives the law, if he gives rules and regulations, he doesn't just do this randomly. So Paul, are you saying, what are you saying exactly? And Paul answers the question. He says the law was added as a temporary addition, sort of a detour, a side road to the promise. It was meant to fill a gap at a temporary time. It was given because of disregarding and violating transgressions. It literally means to overstep the boundaries. You ever overstepped your boundaries or had someone overstep the boundaries with you? Hey, you're overstepping your boundaries here. You're out of line. You've crossed the line. That's what transgression means. It means to cross the line. So when raising kids, if you're raising kids, you know, you got to tell them where the line is. You can't punish them randomly. They don't know where the line is. You can't discipline them for a thing that they don't know exists. So the law was added, as some would say, for a couple of reasons. And there's two ways to interpret this. One is to say the transgressions were already there, but until the road has a speed limit sign, I don't know, I'm speeding. The minute you put up the sign, you become a speeder. But until the sign is there, you know, that's the excuse you use. You get pulled over by a police officer. Did you know what the speed? Oh, I didn't know what the speed limit was, officer. I mean, I've lived here for 30 years, but all of a sudden, I don't know what the speed limit is on this road. And he just has to point to the sign and say, well, it's right there. It's posted. And that sign reveals to you that you've crossed a line in terms of speed limit. So people are already doing wrong things. And then when God tells us, here's right and wrong, now you know, it's identified for you where you've crossed the line. And for Paul, it was the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. It was internal. And he knew that he had crossed the line with coveting. And that's the thing, is we've all crossed the line. So the other thing the law does is that it kindles in us a desire to do wrong. Once the sign says, don't do it, you go, maybe I want to do that thing. So it really solicits from us a desire to do the wrong thing, which again, just shows us what's really inside of us. And I'll come back to that point. So the law was added to make these things clear. The law, I think the law is what really not should make us self-righteous, but really humble us. Because once you see what love really looks like, I mean, the law is just another way to reword what love looks like. If you love somebody, you don't commit adultery with their spouse. If you love someone, you don't lie about what they said or what they did. If you love someone, you don't steal from somebody. So when we see just how loveless we really are, it's humbling. And I think that's part of what's going on here. It's the law humbles us and shows us just how far short we have fallen from what true love looks like. So verse 21, he's going to reword the question, actually a different kind of question. Oh, by the way, sorry, before I go on, he talks about this mediator thing, another way that the law is inferior to the promise. Another way Moses is inferior to Abraham is when God gave the promise, he did it directly. He spoke with Abraham directly. There was no mediating between two parties. If you've paid legal fees, you know what a hassle that can be. Got to have a mediator, got to be one hand on this group and one hand on that group and trying to bring everybody together to a place of peace. And do we all understand the arrangement? When God spoke with Abraham, it was one-sided. God spoke. There was no need for a mediator. God took care of it himself. He made a promise. And when you make a promise, there's no need for a mediator. Mediators are needed for legal arrangements. So the law came through a mediator. Moses sort of mediated that. And they believed that angels had a hand in that as well. So that's just the description, what Paul is saying, another way that the law is inferior to the promise. Is the law then against the promises of God? It is certainly not. No way. Bite your tongue. Get out of here. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So Paul, I mean, you know, this is still, you're on thin ice. Could you possibly be suggesting that God is the author of confusion? I mean, has God set up two systems that contradict each other? Is God crazy? I mean, on one hand, he's got the promise. On the other hand, he's got law, and they contradict each other. But God is unified. He just said that God is one. So why would a God who is unified with himself, he's not schizophrenic, he's not nuts, he's not crazy, why would he do things, two things that oppose each other just to confuse human beings? And Paul says, no. Have you ever struggled to understand God? Is there a place in your life where you go, you know, sometimes I just don't understand God. Can we be honest with each other here? That there's times you just go, you know, God, I just read your word and I don't understand. There's some things I just don't get. And some things get revealed to us in his word. And that's what Paul is doing here, is revealing something to us. What is this connection? What is this relationship between law and grace? Because I think for some people, for me, for you, it's hard to understand. So this is one of those things that by the grace of God, he's revealed to us. He's telling us. He says, if law and grace are not interchangeable and it's either or, then why has God set up this opposed system? Are they at odds with each other? And the answer, he says, God forbid. It's the strongest negative he can say in the Greek. No way. Get out of here. Not possible. And here's why. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If there was a set of rules, a set of regulations, a set of expectations, a set of obligations that could produce life, then it could have happened. The weakness has never been with law. The weakness has always been with what, gang? With us. Dead people can't follow rules. The problem isn't that I needed rules. The problem is that I needed life. And we know it, and the scientific community should know it. It's a basic law of biology and the spiritual law as well. Life always comes from what? Life. I don't want to pick on anybody specifically. Pick whatever set of rules you grew up, whether it's a fundamental legalistic type of church or Catholicism or Muslim or whatever system, religious system you thought was the key to a solid, spiritual, vibrant life. And you've found out, you've come to the end of that and gone, I don't feel like it's given me life. Some people say, well, I tried church. You ever had somebody tell you that? Oh, I tried church and it just didn't work for me. Right? Church is not supposed to work for you. Church is a family, not life. I can't give you life. I had to get life somewhere else. I mean, you guys know, I've confessed, I'm a bad swimmer. And if we go to the beach together and I take on a bunch of water in my lungs and you drag me to the beach and there I am laying on the beach, I'm not breathing, I've drowned. What I do not want you to do is to give me all the rules of respiration. Well, Steve, thou shalt not retain CO2. Thou shalt operate thy diaphragm. You must be exchanging oxygen and carbon dioxide, and that is great, but I'm dead. Get your lips on mine. I know it's offensive. You better sock those lips on mine and start breathing. Help me out. Give me something that works. You know, I say that humorously to make the point, because sometimes we believe that religion, we have dead people, and if we give them rules, that somehow that's going to help when they know they're already dead. I didn't come to church because I needed rules. I came to church because I needed life. I came to church because I wanted to find God. I remember when I got saved, I didn't really know. I grew up in a Lutheran church, but I didn't really remember much of that other than chasing girls at youth group and eating spaghetti. I'm just being honest. But when I got saved, when God revealed to me my transgressions in the inside of me, to the inside person, I didn't know much, but I knew I needed to get to God. And somehow I knew that maybe I could go to church and find God there. Now, unfortunately, there's a lot of churches where you can't find God anymore. You can find a lot of rules, and you can find a lot of rituals, and you can find a lot of regulations, and you can find a lot of routine, but you can't find God. You can't find Jesus. I mean, really find Jesus, not just a statue of him. We need the real thing. 1 John 5 says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. What's the testimony? What does God say about his Son? This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John chapter 5. Any way you slice it, it's the Son. God has given us, he's given us the most precious thing, two precious things. He's given us himself, and Jesus has given us himself. That's the most beautiful thing you give someone in a relationship is yourself. So that's why when you punish someone, what do you withhold? Yourself. Because it takes forgiveness to give you myself. It takes forgiveness. It takes grace. It takes trust. God says, I'm going to give you myself, and I'm going to give you my Son. And when you accept us, when you receive us, you will find that we have been the source of life that you've been looking for all along. Amen, church? Somehow we continue to believe that participating in some self-denial routines and rituals is somehow going to bring us life, and it just doesn't work. Adam needed God to breathe life into him. And God's promise to us is that he will give us his spirit or his breath. You know, it's funny when we get into, you know, the law came because of transgressions in this, somehow we're going to do it. I'm going to keep all the rules and I'm going to find life in that. All we need is a good crisis to show us what we're really made of. Have you found that out? Because I did some research, and righteousness coming by the law, as Paul says, if righteousness had come by the law, if there was a law that could produce that, then righteousness could come by the law. The problem is none of us can live perfectly, lovingly, righteously. And even if you have deceived yourself to think that you're a pretty good person, the interesting thing will be what happens in the time of crisis. Right now, people are going through what they call panic buying with coronavirus. They're filling up grocery carts with toilet paper and hand sanitizer. There's places around the world where people don't use toilet paper. They don't have it. But somehow we're afraid that for 2 weeks we can't go without it. And now my wife, I told her I was going to tell this story on her. I don't know what your comfort food. Maybe your panic buying is comfort food. Maybe you got a freezer stocked with Breyers or something. It's all irrational stuff. Something's going to get you by. But my wife's comfort food is popcorn. She mixed the cheddar popcorn. I told her I was telling the story, by the way. The cheddar popcorn and the sweet and salty popcorn. And she'll mix those together. That's her comfort food. So she's bought herself these bags of popcorn. And I get home at night, and there she is eating popcorn. I said, what's going on? I said, yeah, I'm eating my coronavirus popcorn. Got to go back to the story. She's three times she's eating her coronavirus popcorn. I'm just getting sardines, so I don't have any competition. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, you search the scriptures because in them you think you will find life. Even Bible reading is good, but not because Bible reading gives you life. Bible reading points you to Jesus. That's what Jesus said. But they, the scriptures, point to me. Verse 22 says, but the scripture has confined, notice that word, confined all. How many is all? All is all. In fancy word in Greek, you know what it means in Greek? All. You guys are Greek experts. The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is a powerful picture. The word confined is used in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, speaking of fish that are caught in a net, all the fish kind of caught in a fisherman's net. But it's also used in the book of Job to speak of people being bound by chains. So that seems to be a reference to being imprisoned. The scripture has confined, as in a prison cell, all under sin. Sin is that prison cell. And the scripture has shown us that we are just all condemned. That's the reality. The reality of the human condition is whatever label you have, heterosexual or homosexual, Democrat or Republican or Tea Party, whatever label you want to put on yourself, the reality of the human condition is we are all confined under sin. And that is humanity's greatest problem. We are sinful people by nature. Our prisons are more full than they've ever been. Rules don't fix behavior. So whatever it is, we're all in the same boat. And it was confined us there for a temporary time so that we could await the promise by faith, by trusting Jesus. That's where freedom comes from. The way out of the prison is not buying a suit or getting a new set of rituals. The way out of the prison is to trust in Jesus. Jesus opens the door and says, come on, come to me. Come to me. Will you come? And a lot of people go, no, I like my prison. No, I'm going to stay here in prison. At least I'm familiar with it. I'm not sure I can trust you, Jesus. A lot of people stay in bondage. So again, a lot of time things here, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Again, that same, notice the word guard. We're confined. There's this prison of sin and there's a guard there, the law. So the sin is the prison. The law is our guard and kept for something. We were kept there temporarily for something that would be revealed afterward. Abraham believed looking forward to Jesus. We believe looking back on Jesus. But either way, whatever direction you come from, all of human history points to one figure, one person, and that's Jesus. Not a denomination, not Calvary Chapel. All the law and all the promises all point to Jesus. He is the end of everything that God is doing. He's the author and finisher of our faith. So before faith came, before Christ came, and before he was crucified and rose from the dead, before that, the law had its purpose, he says, kept under guard. I've known some people that they do much better in prison than they do with their freedom. They just needed the prison bars. They needed the structure. In prison, they'll read their Bible. In prison, they'll stay out of trouble. But the minute you give them freedom, the real them comes back out. It's like Peter that said, like a dog returning to their vomit and a pig to the slop. As long as you're still a pig, you're always going to be gravitating toward the slop. As long as you're a dog, you're going to do nasty dog things like pee on the rug and eat your own, you know, I won't go there. Nasty. Because they're still a dog and they're still a pig. But when Christ comes, he gives us a new identity. Rules can't do that. I'm a new person. Do you really believe that the Bible says when anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation? So the law was like a prison guard keeping us in confinement, but holding on to us for something else temporarily until something else could happen where we could trust, where we could exercise trust. Some people have said, well, for believers, the law, well, you know, it's, we're not saved by it, but it acts like guardrails for us. Have you ever heard that? The law is guardrails. I don't know if you've ever been to Disney, but we used to love going to Disney with the kids. Helga's parents lived on the west coast of Florida, so we would cut across Orlando. We'd go to Disney with the kids, and man, I love taking the kids on Mr. Toad's Wild Ride. And I had my chiropractor on speed dial for that thing because it's got that metal strip that goes down the center. And then they're just turning the wheel like this. They don't know how to drive. It's back and forth, back and forth. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know how to drive. And so they're running into, crashing into the guardrail here and crashing into the metal rail there. And they think they're doing a great job. Banging here, banging. Because look, I'm still on the road. You wouldn't be on the road if it wasn't for that guardrail that you got in the center there. But then you know the next time around you drive and you're like, I'm going to drive and I'm not going to hit that guardrail at all. And you become like this expert driver. You know, it's a kid's ride and you're showing how good a driver you are. So you know how to drive a real car. You don't need that guardrail anymore because you're mature enough and you know how to drive. So it's not a direct illustration. It's not that we all of a sudden learn. The point that he's making is Christ is our maturity. His spirit in us is now what's directing our lives. See, there's confusion if I don't have rules, how in the world are people going to do what's right? That's the fear. And it's only scary if you do not believe in the reality of the presence of the Spirit in a life of a believer. God says, I'll make you this promise. I'm going to save you. I'm going to give you eternal life. That eternal life is in my Son. And my Son gives you his Spirit, his life. And that life dwells in you. And now, all of a sudden, I begin by nature to want to do the right thing. Not because someone told me I have to or else, but because there's something inside of me that's churning, that's different. Do you remember that when you got saved? Do you remember that change? Like things I never desired before, all of a sudden, I wanted to do. I wanted to do what's right. That's a miracle. For me, that was a miracle. My parents, they believe in miracles because they saw a change in my life. I told some of you this story. My 50th birthday, I've done a lot of crazy stuff in my life. I ride unicycles. I was going to become a circus clown and go to the Ringling Brothers clown school. And I was on a powerlifting team. I was on a rowing team. I've done all these interesting things in my life. And my dad's always gotten a kick out of that. And he told me on my 50th birthday, he said, Steve, you've done a lot of interesting things. You've always kept your mom and I hopping. You've always kept us guessing about what you were going to do next. What kind of crazy thing? And at first they thought Christianity was a thing, just a passing thing. Oh, what's Steve into next? But he said, we would have believed criminal way before we would have believed pastor. There's a change. It's real. It's real. And it's not something that just is for a time. I've been walking with the Lord 25 years, 26 years now, something like that. May the Lord's grace continue to help me finish well. But at this point in my life, I see nowhere else to go. You and you alone, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. So the law for the believer is not guardrails for us to follow. The Spirit, the direction, the guidance of the Spirit of God in our lives through relationship. That's how we live. And Paul will get to that. Therefore, verse 24, the law was our tutor. Circle that word. We're going to come back to that. Was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law points us, directs us, drives us. We see our need. We see our failure. We see our lovelessness. We look at our behavior and we go, I'm a wreck. Where do I find help? And the Bible says, God says, you find help in Jesus. And the law has shown me my need. And the law has shown me I need a sacrifice. That's what the law points to. A lamb. A lamb. I needed a lamb. And the law points me there. And I have to, just like the Passover, the blood of the lamb, I'm safe. If I trust God, when he says you need the blood of a lamb, I say, okay, God, I don't understand it, but I believe you. So the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, not rules. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So another picture from the ancient world of maturity. Circle the word tutor, write child leader, child leader. It's the Greek word where we get our word pedagogy or pedagogue. Have you heard that word before? Yeah, now it's used to mean a teacher or someone who's mastered in the skill or the art of teaching, a pedagogue. And pedagogy, am I even saying that right? Pedagogy or pedagogy? Pedagogy sounds weird. I like pedagogy. But again, it's used as a teacher. But in the Greek culture, it was radically different. Actually, the slave, a wealthy family would have a trusted slave. And when that child was of school age, when they were young, a rich family would have a wet nurse that would raise the baby until that baby became school age. And then they would turn that child's life over to a guardian, a child leader. So the dad, he was more involved with Roman politics and Roman culture and Roman society. And again, this is for wealthy families. The kids had a nanny, a guardian, someone who would care for the life of that child. Their responsibility was greater than that of the father's. And they would be responsible for protecting them. So they would lead them to school, to the teacher, whoever was teaching, whether it's Socrates or whoever was the teacher, the guardian would lead them there. Drive them to school, drive them back, make sure no strangers picked them up along the way, kept them safe. Did a lot of other things, taught them help them with their lessons, help them with learning morals and virtue and all these different things, including discipline. And some of these tutors, your Bible may say schoolmaster, that's not a good translation, guardian. Some of these guardians, they're responsible for discipline, and some of them were very harsh with discipline. And they would use corporal punishment. Some pedagogues or child trainers, child leaders, used things like whipping and caning, spankings, things like that. And they were known to be, their job again was to produce this discipline in a child. Varying roles. So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying that, look, kids are out of their minds. They need a guardian. They don't know right from wrong. They don't know what's safe, what's unsafe. You know, we teach our kids stranger danger, and you drop them off at the bus stop, you pick them up at the bus stop because, you know, they're naive. Kids are naive. Kids don't use good judgment. So they need someone to watch over them while they're kids. But if you're still doing that for your 30-year-old, we got problem. We got counseling for that. The law was a temporary situation to watch over immature people until maturity of trust in God came in. And once you have that, once you've matured, once you have grown past the age of schooling, you don't need a guardian anymore. Once you're an adult, can you agree with me? Once you're an adult, you don't need a guardian anymore. And now maturity doesn't mean I've learned more. I'm better at keeping the rules. Maturity for Paul, and in the illustration, is I've accepted Christ. The law has done its job. It's led me to Christ, and it said goodbye to me there forever. Now I'm under the care of Christ. Verse 26, for you are all sons, and that's the word for mature sons of God. Even the daughters are sons. New ladies, you're going to have to get used to being called sons. It's for male and female, but it's the word for sons, and it has to do with inheritance and things like that. We'll get to that. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So I'm going to warn you that I'm not going to deal with verse 29 today. It's the end of this sentence, the end of this section, but it really is a segue into the next part of chapter 4. So I'm not going to discuss what it means to be an heir at this point, but we'll talk about everything going up to that point. So once you become a son, a mature son, you don't need a guardian. Paul is filling out his illustration here. And it's interesting because clothing, and this is, again, another piece of historic information. You got room for a little bit more history? Just a little bit. Say amen if you got room for more history. All right. In Roman culture, clothing was designed and used to reveal social status. And we know that, right? You got a little horse on your shirt. You know, ooh, that's expensive. But there's no law. If you can steal mom and dad's credit card and run down to Belk and shop in the polo shop, you can get one of those. What's the big symbol for today? What is it? It's not polo anymore, is it? That was my day. Every kid in my middle school class wore polo cologne. I mean, you could smell. Does anybody remember that? I mean, you could walk down the hallway and smell that stuff. It was just the thing. And it was a status symbol, how you smelled. Oh, he's wearing polo. Oh. But we could just buy this stuff. There was no law. The Romans had what's called sumptuary law. And it was a law that dictated how they dressed and how they presented themselves. So until age 17, as an adolescent, until you became 17, you wore a toga pretexta, which is the toga of childhood. And that had crimson borders. It was distinct. It had a look to it. You know, graduation ceremonies, all people walk down in their robes, their graduation robes, and you can tell who's who and the status by the colors of the sleeves and how many stripes. And it's all very meaningful to those that know the meaning. And in Roman culture, they knew the meaning of the clothes. So you had the toga of childhood with crimson borders. But when you became 17, there was a coming of age ceremony and you took off the toga pretexta and you put on the toga virilis, which is the white garment, the white toga, the toga of manhood. And that was how it worked. So when you wore that, and women had certain clothes that they would wear, and citizens had clothes they would wear versus slaves, it was very structured. The kind of clothes you wore told everybody who you were, who your identity was, and where you fit in to the society. To wear clothing was to assume the role of. And that's what Paul says here. He says, as many of you as have been baptized, immersed, plunged into, the water is just a sign of what happens in our lives. When you get saved, you are immersed into not a religious system, into a person. Your life is joined to Jesus's life. You are immersed in Christ. That's just an assumption. If that happened to you, here's what happened to you in terms of their illustration. You have put on Christ. Steve Fedden died. The day I got saved, I took off all the identity, the role I had as that person, and I assumed a new role, a new identity, and I put on Christ. I became a Christian, a little Christ. Now, anybody can go to the store and buy a Washington Nationals uniform. Am I right? And you go to the baseball game, you see all kinds of people wearing the shirt. And if you're really into it, you can wear the pants and the cleats and all that stuff. And if you buy that stuff and you show up at practice, what are they going to say to you? Get out of here. You're not on the team. You're just a faker. You're a poser. Just wearing the clothes. Listen carefully, because this is really important. The clothes, wearing the clothes of religion, don't make you religious. They don't make you spiritual. You can put the clothes on and be a faker. It's not really who you are. But once your identity gets changed, once you're on the team and you show up for the game, what are they going to make you wear? Make you wear the uniform. If I'm working at Chick-fil-A one week and I quit that job and I get a job with UPS, I've assumed a new role. What am I going to need to change? The clothes don't make the man. They reveal the man. Clothes reveal who you are. And so that's what Paul is saying here. That's why he says verse 28, you've put on Christ. You and you and you and you, male, female, young, old, whatever denomination, all those labels, all those societal, racial distinctions. You know, when the Muslims go to the Hajj in Mecca, they do that Muslim ritual. They all take off any clothes that would signify superiority or social or economic status. And they put on a white garment. So everybody looks the same. And we don't have to do that in our clothes as long as we recognize it in truth that there are no second-class citizens in the family of God. And that's what he says here. There is not Jew and Greek. The Jews needed Christ. The non-Jews needed Christ. There's neither slave nor free. These would be distinctions in their culture. There would be a distinction between what the slave wore and what the free person wore. And you'd go into church in that day, and you might be a slave on the outside, but in church, you're teaching Bible study to the guy who's your master on the outside. It's really cool. All of a sudden, the distinctions are gone, but yet we try to hold on to them. There's neither slave nor free. And this is great. There is neither male nor female. When it comes to your status before God, he doesn't look at gender. So people say, oh, well, Paul is a male chauvinist. Have you ever heard that? He doesn't know how to talk about women. He wrote this. Look, I know, ladies, I know you think that your husband needs way more grace than you do to get saved. He needs a lot of grace. I mean, that guy needs a lot of grace. Or your kids, man, that kid's going to need a lot of grace. This one, not so much, but that one. We all needed the grace. We all needed the gift of God. And there is no distinction. There's no superiority because you wear this and he wears that and they wear this or they do that. Do you see what he's saying here? By the way, I need to make one more point and we'll bring it to a close. I've seen this verse absolutely tragically distorted to say that there is no difference between men and women in Christ. Come on, church. Aren't you thankful there's a difference between men and women? I mean, I'm glad for the differences between men and women. If this doesn't dissolve, have you heard that before? This doesn't mean we can have genderless bathrooms. There's a difference between men and women in creation. God created male and female differently. But to say that is to take this out of its context and to twist it for an agenda. Clearly, you see, do you see? Say amen. Do you see what Paul is saying here? In Christ, there is no distinction in terms of salvation, justification by faith, needing of grace, salvation by grace, by the gift of God, by receiving the promise. It's the same Spirit. one guy that used to be here used to say, there's not a youth version of the Holy Spirit. There's not a Catholic version of the Holy Spirit and a Baptist version of the Holy Spirit. Tremendously unifying. Now here's the challenge. You got to think like this. You have to see people like this. As they said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And if God doesn't see those distinctions, don't you think we should ignore them too? The question isn't, well, what denomination are you? The question is, have you put on Christ?